My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue on, and we're going to be looking, as you can see up on the PowerPoint, near the tail end of Genesis chapter 4. So let me just kind of bring you up to speed as to where we've been looking through this this series, the first 11 chapters of Genesis on foundations, and we've seen that that the one true God was the creator of all things. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, and then in Genesis chapter 2, that he created man and woman, and that he established marriage, and he established work, and all these good things. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that it all got flushed down the toilet with sin, and went on finding out last week, beginning at chapter 4, with the first family feud, so to speak, between two brothers, and one killed the other. Cain killed his brother Abel, and had a little sit-down, come-to-Jesus meeting with God the Father, and he was told that he was going to get his life spared, but he was going to have to leave. And so we're going to pick it up here, and we're going to find out, what is it like living east of Eden? Because in the scriptures that we'll see is that when Cain left Eden, he went east of Eden. And in the scriptures, when you see that term east of Eden, it means farther and farther and farther away from the presence of God. So let me read the scripture that we're going to go over this morning, and then what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 16, and let me read this. It said, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the name of that city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad he became the father of this one guy, and then this other guy, and they became the father of this other guy, and then this guy became the father of Lamech." Okay? See, when you come across these Old Testament names, you do one of two things. You either read them fast and with confidence, because 90% of the people don't know how to pronounce them either, or you just fess up and say, "I don't know." So, and then Lamech took to himself two wives. This is going to be interesting. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him.' And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." This is an extremely loaded passage, a lot of stuff in there. We're going to try and pick out some of the good stuff for this morning, so let's pray. Holy Spirit, we're asking that as we look into the Word that was inspired for our benefit, we're asking that you would work amongst us so that we would listen and hear and understand the truth of what your Word has to say. We're asking that you would convict us. Convict us of those things which are absolutely true and right and those things which are absolutely wrong and that we still hold on to. We also ask, Lord, that during this time that you would bring great honor to yourself and that because of your work in our lives and the work of your word in our lives, that we would be changed. And we ask it through the name of our King and our Savior and our Lord, Jesus. Amen. So, let's see, what is it like living east of Eden? If we go back to verse 15, where we left off last week, it said, "So the Lord said to Cain, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him." Then in verse 16, it said, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So, Cain had a little talk with God. God said, look, you are going to be a vagabond and a wanderer. You're going to go out from my presence, and you're going to be a wanderer. And so he left, and he went to the place called the land of Nod. And in the Hebrew, Nod means wandering. But it also says that he settled there. He decided that he would put his bags down and that he would stay there east of Eden. Now you would think that after killing his brother, having a face-to-face conversation with God about what he did, the punishment that was to come upon him, and he even said, look, this punishment is too great for me to bear, that he's not repenting, but in fact, he's just whining, that you would think that finally, after a while, when he's walking and wandering, that maybe he would choose to come to his senses and that he would repent and that he would want to come back. But Cain decides that he is not going to repent. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to dig his heels in a little bit deeper. Because instead of wandering, he decides, I'm going to do this my way, and I'm going to settle. God says I'm going to be a vagabond and a wanderer, and Cain is saying in his own heart, not me. I'm going to settle down right here. This is a subtle yet public rebuke that Cain wants to give to God. In essence, what Cain wants to say is he wants to dig into his own rebellion a little bit more and say, you think I'm going to be a wanderer? I'm not going to. I'm going to settle right here. In your face, God. In your face. And what does an all-powerful, all-creative God do? When one made in his own image who has been given so much grace, so much forgiveness, a chance to turn back, what does an all-powerful God do when Cain decides to rebel yet again? God gives him grace. God once again gives him grace. Look what it says. It said, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. In the midst of Cain's rebellion and ever-hardening heart, God gives grace. You say, well, what is that? You see, God gives him a wife. God gives him a wife. And not only that, God gives him a son. These are good things that God gives. It is part of not God's saving grace, but God's common grace. As the scripture says, God allows the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. There are many things that we as people get to enjoy, whether we choose to acknowledge God or not, whether we want to be obedient and faithful or rebellious and defiant. God gives this rebel a wife. God allows this rebel to have a son. Now, there are many times, there are some things that happens to a man when he gets a wife. Guys, how long did it take you after you got married before you realized, I am a selfish pig? I didn't realize how preoccupied with myself that I really am. I have said things and done things that I swore that I never would do. I have thought things that I have never thought before. I told this woman that I would love her and I would take care of her and I'd provide for her and I'd protect her. And I see that in my heart and in my actions and in my speech that I've not done that. And then, guys, how soon after that when you had kids, when you said, I really, really am a selfish pig. I prefer my sleep. And I prefer my TV shows, and I prefer my food and my time and my hobbies instead of 3 o'clock diaper changes, walking around with a diaper bag, okay, having food stains, poop stains, and everything else on my shirt, and they're not my poop, and it's not my food, and those kind of things, and you realize I am a selfish pig. You know what? And many times what happens to men when they are rebellious against God and they get a wife and they get a child, God finally breaks through. Because the man realizes, I think I understand what the heart of a father is. I see a little bit more what the heart of God is like. And my heart is far, far away. And there are many times that men grow up rebellious, antagonistic towards God, shaking their fist at Him. They get married, they have a couple kids, and they repent. For some of you, that's your story, because we've heard stories like that from men over and over and over again. Whether it's during baptisms, whether it's in faith families, whether it's at Men's Institute. God many times brings a man through to repentance, through God's kindness, because God's common grace gives him a family. So what does Cain do? Does Cain decide that after this good stuff that God has given him, that he decides to repent? No, he decides he's going to build a city instead. He's going to build a city. And he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now the name Enoch literally means dedicated. He's going to build this city and he's going to dedicate it to his son. In essence, what he's doing is he's saying, hey God, I am not going to be a wanderer. In fact, I'm going to settle down here. And I'm not just going to settle down here. I am going to build a city. Not a shack, not a tent, not an RV, not a mobile home park. I am going to build a city. And when I'm done with this city, I'm again going to shake my fist at you, God, and I'm going to dedicate it for all the world to know that this is dedicated to my son. This is my legacy to my son. And God, you are nowhere to be involved with any of this. So you're going to, okay, that's pretty impressive. I mean, I have a hard time building model airplanes for my kid. How do you build a city? Okay? How many of you guys are real good with tools and woodworking? How many of you guys feel that, you know what, if I get in with tools and woodworking, I'm going to hurt myself? That's me, okay? This guy builds a city. So how does he pull this off? How does he pull this off? I thought this was the age of cave dwellers dragging around clubs, trying to look for a lizard to eat. He's building a city. Is this myth or is this fact? This is indeed fact. This is the time between the fall of man and the flood that God sends. It's about 1,650 years. Theologians want to call it the antediluvian stage of history. Antediluvian means pre-flood. And you wonder, like, well, why don't they just call it pre-flood? Well, you know, theologians, we want you to get your money's worth, okay? They sit around, they study Hebrew words, and so they come up with big terms. What was characteristic of this antediluvian, this pre-flood environment? We know from the scriptures, as we'll see in a little bit, man lived to be on average between 800 and 900 years old. Even though Adam and Eve sinned, and God said that there was going to be a curse on the ground, it was not immediately thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles were growing. It was going to be hard. But this pristine environment that God had created was now set on a slow rate of breakdown and decay. Cain was still living in an area where the environment was still very good. The materials were still fully grown, totally abundant. The climate was still good. It had not rained like we will find out later on in the scriptures. This was a great environment. The land was level. The materials were abundant and mature. And there were people multiplying like rabbits. We will find when we get into chapter 5 that we had men that were having children at 500 and 600 years old. That's without Viagra. They were totally healthy. Disease, even though it was beginning to be introduced, was at a minimum. Genetics did not have defects at this point in time. They were starting to be introduced, but they did not have time to grow. This was an abundant time for progress and multiplication. People could start having children probably in their late teens up until there's 500 and 600 years old. Could you imagine the multiplication, the exponential rate of the population at that time? He had time, he had materials, and he had people, and he used it to build a city unto himself. If we would take a look, you don't have to turn there. Next week, Brooks is going to start into chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5 of Genesis is like the white pages of a phone book. It's a genealogy of Adam. And when you look at that, it talks about that they give a name of a man. And it said, he lived all these days. He had children. And then he died. And then this person had lived so many years. He had children at this age. And then he died. And it goes on and on and on with these generations of men living hundreds and hundreds of years and having multiples and multiples of children in this environment. And if chapter 5 is like the white pages or the city directory of the phone book, chapter 4, I kind of think of it as the yellow pages. It's the business directory. Let me show you why. If we go on through this, the line of Enoch. Now, Enoch, to some of you, this is not the Enoch that we know that was translated or raptured, that all of a sudden he was no more. This is another one. This would be like if you say someone gave birth and they named their son Mike. You say, I know a Mike. Are they the same one? No, it's a very common name. This is the first Enoch. Later on, we'll be getting into the other Enoch. Anyway, to Enoch was born Irad and Tyran. He became the father of Mahujael, and to Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and to him he became the father of Lamech, and Lamech took to himself two wives. One of the names was Adah, the other one was Zillah. And then Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. You see, when we looked in chapter 3 and chapter 2, chapter 3, Abel had flocks. That's goats and sheep. That's little animals, small flocks. This guy has what? Livestock. That's all the big animals. That's horses and that's cows and that's camels and things like that. And it's in abundance. Now he has a brother whose name is Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. From Jubal, we get the our word Jubilee. And for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain, that sounds like it's arthritic cream, don't you think? I always think there's a medical term for it. He was the father of all arthritic joints. Anyway, he had implements of father of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Now, let's take a look at this. This is the yellow pages. This is the business section of this community, this city that was growing exponentially. First of all, we have Jabal. He's those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, let's take a look. Think back. What is the environment like here? He is raising livestock in an area that still has a good environment, good food, it's mature and it's abundant. And because of the curse, yes, weeds, thorns, and thistles are starting to be introduced. There's abundant water. The land is flat. It's perfect for grazing. And if the average life expectancy is around 800 to 900 years, and we've got not only people multiplying, but we've got livestock multiplying, what kind of ranch does this guy have? It is huge. He is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His sons become ranchers. There is an abundance of agricultural growth going on here. How many of you guys are into farming? Got a couple. We got a couple. How skillful have you gotten in your farming skills, knowing how to raise, take care, treat livestock, crops, whatever? Let's say you've been a farmer for 50 years. How much better are your skills after 50 years than when you first started farming? You'd probably say, there's a world of difference. Now, what if you would be doing that for 500 years? What would your skills be like? What kind of production can you get when you try to master your agricultural skills for 500 to 600 years in an environment that is still so abundant and plush? What about Jubal? He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, musical instruments, entertainment. What would it be like? Oh, let's ask this. How about the kids? How many of you guys take piano lessons? Yeah. You take piano lessons? Do you like piano lessons? Sort of. Okay. How many years have you been doing piano? 4. How would you like to do piano for 600 years? You don't want to see how big her eyes get? She goes, I think that's hell. I don't think that that's... For those of you that have musical skills, and you've worked and you've honed those skills for maybe 25 years, maybe you've invested a lifetime, and you're like a concert pianist, what would it be like if you would hone your skills for 600 years, your knowledge of the instruments, whether it would be wood, wind, string, whatever? Could you imagine the skill level that you would get at? Could you imagine the knowledge that you could have when it comes to instruments? To be able to play, to be able to read music, to develop music, to understand music, instruments. It would be unbelievable. And then we also have Tubal-Cain. He's the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. This is industry. This is early technology. This is production. This is not only using metallurgy to make tools, plows, hoes, picks, hammers, whatever it is, but it also has an artistic side to it, making artistry, statues, and things like that. And if you would hone your skills for, again, 500 to 600 years in an area where these minerals are abundant, could you imagine the level of expertise that you could have? You see, all of these men, all of these people, they are made in the image of God. They are not more evolved protozoa. They are not animals that have changed over time. As we've seen in the scriptures, man was made in God's image. Skillful, creative thinking, intelligence, planning, and imagination, and all of these things. These are the things that God's common grace sheds down on mankind as he is growing and developing and progressing at an exponential rate. You see, this is not a caveman. Some guy that is trying to walk around in an animal skin or maybe butt naked and drawing stick figures on a wall that anthropologists just like to look at and go, oh, how beautiful he colors in between the lines. He does everything so great. This is man, made in God's image, growing and developing under the common grace of an almighty God. You say, well, where's the evidence for it? There are some theologians that estimate that during this 1,656 years of this pre-flood era, that the world population may have reached 1 billion people. and that the industry, the art, the music, and the agricultural knowledge was incredible. I say, well, then where is the evidence? It's not there. Well, then what happened to it? Genesis chapter 6, God's judgment is what happened. A huge worldwide flood. See, how can rain do that? You see, when we get into the flood, we will find out it's not just rain that happened. This was a worldwide chaotic judgment event. It said that the water came up through the ground and ripped the ground apart, causing great shifts in landmass. This was not a gentle rain. This was huge forces of water, not only coming down, but breaking up through the earth. And it says in the scriptures that God said, I will blot out mankind. The word blot out means not only to utterly destroy, but also to wipe out the memory of this generation. Or I should say these generations. That is what happened. You have great geological phenomena like the Grand Canyon. Those sorts of things were caused by this great flood, this great upheaval of creation in God's judgment. It wasn't just water. It was force that was incredible. Now, there are some remnants that maybe we can see in our history. If you would study like the Great Pyramid of Egypt, that scientists still look at and they stand back and they go, how did these people learn these feats of engineering in order to be able to produce these things? And as you go inside and you find out there are feats of complex mathematics, studies of astronomy, study of the sciences, engineering feats that go way beyond what seems like the time that they were built. And mankind looks at that and just go, how could this be? There is evidence here of such tremendous intelligent skill and design. And instead of looking back into the scriptures and say, do you see what God in His common grace does for mankind? Do you know what some of the PhDs and the doctors and the science, they say, you know what, this must be evidence of UFOs that have visited our planet. This must be something outside of the earth that has intervened. And if you think it takes great faith to believe in a creator God, if you want to believe that UFOs wanted to come and visit to cause the great intelligence that God has given man, you have tremendous faith. And I'd also say you're probably quite foolish. Look at the obvious. Instead of trying to connect what is complex and not obvious. So we have these great works of progress, great works of growth, great works in science and technology and agriculture and art and production and industry. They say, what's driving these people? What's driving them to do this? I mean, all this stuff is just going on at warp speed, so to speak. What's going on? Well, I'd have to say that these people are probably extremely internally motivated. I'll bet you they have mission statements hanging up in their offices. These are principle-centered and principle-led people. They have core values that they hold on to real tight. And it's these core values that are driving them. Things like ethics and integrity and character and being internally motivated to succeed. Does this sound altogether too familiar, people? Does this not sound like what we hear of today? In my business, I like to hire consultants to help coach me, to teach me, to mentor me in areas where I'm weak. And I recall one of the first groups that I hired to be a consultant to look at my place of work and to coach me. And when I sat down with three of them for a nice hour and a half one-on-one meeting, they said, Greg, you know what? What we really appreciate, what we're really about, is that we want to help you drive your business by core values. We're really big into core values, and core values this, and core values that, and you got to work from your core. And I said, okay, good. Can I ask a question before we start? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, anything. I said, what happens if the core is bad? I like to challenge every once in a while. Okay, I figured since I'm paying them, I can go ahead and direct the conversation. What happens if the core is bad? You know, everyone has values. It just depends on whether they're good or not. Everyone has core values. But what's the core like that they come from? Everybody has integrity. But is it good or does it suck? Everyone has character. Is it sterling or is it flawed? Everybody is internally motivated, but is it motivated to honor God, bless others, or is it just all wrapped up in ourselves? May I go on to say, everyone's a believer, but what do you believe in? Everyone has faith, but what is your faith in? This time in history, from fall to flood, is also called the age of conscience. The age of conscience, where the conscience of man is driving him. You see, man is no longer walking with God in the garden. God has not given them any kind of written law. He has not brought the scriptures to them. They have nothing from him to guide them, but he has given them a conscience. And what's happened to this conscience? It's flawed. Since Genesis 3, man and his nature and his conscience is flawed. And this is in this age of conscience, in this age of great progress, it is driven and it is motivated and it is the engine is flawed. If you would look at the scriptures here, Cain builds a city, names it after his son. Go through generations. Lamech has these kids, and they're just fantastic. Who wouldn't want to have kids and say, yeah, they're the father of agriculture, music, and industry. These are my boys. Where's God in all of this? There is no mention of God until we get to the very last verse. God is letting man play in the sandbox all by himself. And man thinks he's doing a great job making sandcastles, not realizing that it's all flawed. Because he is all flawed. You see, but isn't this technology, isn't this industry, isn't this artistic development, isn't this all good? Yes, it is. It's all good and it is all beneficial. It is all part of the common grace that God gives mankind because we are made in His image. He has created us to be like this. But when we fell in the garden, that rebellion against God can be very, very subtle. It can be very passive, where we invest our time saying, you know what, I want to invest myself in my skills. And I want to invest myself in my industry, and I want to invest myself on my farm and in my home and in technology and all these kind of things because it benefits the community and it benefits us and it benefits and it benefits and it benefits. And when someone says, where's God? Say, I don't really care. I'm here just to grow. And even though it's subtle and it's passive at its core, it is rebellious, it is self-serving, self-seeking, and it's arrogant, and it's wrong. And it does bring death. See, because if left long enough, this subtle rebellion starts to become a little bit more active and a little bit more outspoken and a little bit more arrogant. Like Lamech, like their daddy. Lamech says this because he decides, I'm not just going to have one wife, I'm going to have two. Okay? Now, there are some people who are skeptical of the scriptures and they say, well, you know, the Bible says, the Bible writes about polygamy. Yeah, it does. Okay? Never in a good light. Okay? Just like in Genesis earlier, you know, Cain caved in Abel's head. Okay? That doesn't mean that it's a good thing. The Bible talks about a lot of sin. So anyway, Lamech does this. This is interesting. If you look in your scriptures, it's got a little bit of a different writing style, because what Lamech is saying here is very similar to what Adam said to Eve in Genesis chapter 2. At the least, it's a poem. It's more than likely a song. When Adam saw Eve, and he said, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, you were taken from my side, you'll be called woman. That was a song. This too is a song. The difference is that Adam walked with God at that point in time. This song is a little different. Because Lamech is singing it. And Lamech is one of those guys that would rather turn around to God and stick up his middle finger. This is what Lamech sings. He goes, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, and give heed to my speech. All right, ladies, who wants to live with a guy like this? He doesn't call you sweetie, princess. He doesn't call you, you know, my bride or anything. He goes, you wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Hey, guys, do we know guys like this? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, there are guys like this. Incredibly full of themselves. Mocking God and treating women like possessions. He says, give heed to my speech because I've killed a man for wounding me. Now, why would a guy want to bring his wives and just saying, hey, you wives, I just want you to remember something. I've killed people. All right, now go back to your business. Okay? Ada and Zillah, are they having this wonderful happily ever after life? Are they just enjoying marital bliss right now? Are they free to be all that they can be? Are they living in constant fear of a man who shakes his fist in rebellion against God? Yes. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Isn't that nice? The schoolyard bully is now 500 years old and still picking on kids. Say, well, he just needs to hear about God. He says, you know, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He knows about God. He knows what God had said to Cain. He knows about the mark of Cain. He knows about the judgment that would come on anybody who would kill Cain. He knows all about, he knows what God has said. But in essence, he's saying, listen, everybody, you know what, you know how bad God is? God's a big, bad God, because if you touch Cain, sevenfold judgment. Well, I'm telling you what, you come, you mess with Lamech, it's 77. You think God's bad, you ain't messing with anybody like me, Lamech. And this is a song. Isn't it interesting? A song about abusing and terrorizing women, violence, and arrogance out the roof. Abusing women, violence, self-glorification, and arrogance. Lord, help us if the music industry ever starts going that way. That's crap rap music, excuse me. and if you put a little country twang to it, it's country music. Put a nice strong beat with it, it's our contemporary rock music. You go heavy grunge, it's grungy music. Okay? Entertainment does nothing more than reflect the culture. And if you're sitting there just kind of go, you know what? This living east of Eden, it sounds an awful lot like where I live right now. East of Eden sounds a lot like Coralville and Iowa City and Cedar Rapids and Shoeyville. It sounds a lot like this part of the country. Because we got a lot of technology going on, and we've got a lot of agriculture going on, and we've got a lot of industry going on, and we've got a lot of music going on. And all these things that I see happening in Genesis, I see them happening right now. And you see, that's one of the keys, people, when we look at Genesis. Genesis is not just a record of what has happened, but it's also a record of what is happening right now. There is nothing new under the sun. When a man turns his heart away from God, this is the stuff that happens. This is the stuff that happens. And if left to itself, a man driven by his own internal compass, trying to find his own true north, living by his own core values, it is only a spiral downward. Because spiritually, he is dead. Spiritually, he is alienated from God. Spiritually, he is concerned about himself. And spiritually, there is no life that is going to bring eternal good out of anything that he does. If we would just read on just a couple chapters, this is what mankind, when left to himself and his conscience, becomes. It says, then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only. Continually. Every thought. Wicked and evil. It could be tremendously outspoken, extroverted, arrogant, and repugnant, or it could be very subtle, very passive, very self-centered, and equally as repugnant. It's just that we won't speak the things that we think internally because we don't want people to think, I'm not one of those people, when in fact we are when left to ourselves. So what is God's response to all this? What is God's response at this time to all of this? This increase exponentially in all these areas of man, and the downward spiral of his soul, and the downward spiral of his rebellion. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. What does God do? How does he respond? He responds like we have seen all through the scriptures at this point in time. It's grace. It's grace. It says, and Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So how is that grace? This is where I think Eve is at. Back in chapter 4, this is after they were driven out of the garden. And he said, look, from the seed of a woman is going to come a Savior. And Brooks has talked a lot about that. That Jesus is that Savior that would come. Chapter 4 says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, first son. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I believe at this particular point in time, Eve doesn't get it at all. I think what Eve is thinking of at this point in time is like, okay, so from the seed of a woman is going to come someone who's going to fix this mess that I've been part of causing. Because the serpent, of course, it was his fault. And of course, the passive man, Adam, my husband, of course, his fault. So it's up to me to fix it, so I'm going to have a child. So with the help of the Lord, I have had a child. I think what we're finding right here with Eve is the beginning of a nice religious thought that God plus me, we can get anything done. And the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need us at all. God didn't need Eve to bring about the Savior. He doesn't need us to bring about His ministry objectives. But I think that Eve finally gets it, because what does she say? She goes, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. I think Eve's heart is totally different here, because instead of saying, I had a child, of course God had to help. He was in it to some degree. He's now saying, everything's on God. She said, God has appointed for me His decision, His judgment, His insight, His creativity, His ability, His power. He did this. He appointed it. It's all Him. He has given me an offspring. He's fixing the problem. I get to go along for the ride. I think Eve finally gets it. The Scripture says that it is the kindness of God that will lead to repentance. And I think after so many years, Eve has finally said, I have seen the kindness of God over and over and over again in response to the wickedness of mankind, and she finally gets it. It's grace. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And he said, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There comes a time in a culture when a people finally say, you know what? God's common grace has come down upon us. We are made in His image. And there are all sorts of things that we can do because we are made in God's image. But our conscience is defiled and it's dead. And we need to be made right with God. And it's because of His grace, because we know that, look, we can't work our way there, we can't earn it, we can't give enough, we can't do enough, we can't say enough, but by God's grace, we can respond to it and say, yes, God, I will accept You. I will take You as who You are, that You are the Creator, the Initiator, and in my own sin, You are the Redeemer and the Restorer of my soul. What did Eve get out of this? What did Eve get out of her repentance? A son. Is that a blessing? Yeah. She gets some contentment. She understands the truth, and she now walks in it. There's security. There's satisfaction. There's contentment in the midst of all the chaos that's going on. She has a son. That's the line that will continue on until we get to when Jesus is born and the Savior finally steps into human history. You know, for some of us, it's time for what I call a Windex moment. You're looking through the glass. It's got a lot of grime on it. And you really believe you're a lot like Eve, how Eve was. You say, yeah, I know about God and maybe I've trusted God, but when it comes to my life, you're a lot like Eve. Or say, you know what, it's Jesus and me. We are a majority, and no matter how big the mountain, it'll have to move. Boy, that's an old Imperial song. Anyway, that dates me. Where you have this idea, God really needs me to get something done here. God needs me. And boy, isn't it great that God has chosen me to be on His team. How poor and deficient this team called the church, His kingdom, His family, how deficient it would be if I were not part of it. You need a Windex moment. You need to wipe the glass clean. because the grime is reflecting back on your image and you're getting a distorted view of yourself, brothers and sisters. God does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need any one of us, but what he desperately does, he wants us. He wants us. And there may come a time in your own life you have to say, you know what, I need to repent of my own religious preoccupation with myself. And maybe the Holy Spirit this morning is saying, I need to wipe that window clean so I can see clearly. For some of us, we need to open up the window and let all the BS out. Okay? To understand that your core values is nothing more than self-ascribed BS. Because if you take a good look around the world, what has man's core values wrapped around himself gotten? We are supposedly more intelligent, more technologically advanced. We have all sorts of advancements in every area of our society. And do you think this world is a place that is getting better and better and better? Or is sin having its ravaging effects? Do you feel safer walking out on your streets? Dads, do you feel safer for the boys that want to date your daughters? No. Do you like what this country and this world is going to look like in 50 years? Do you like the way when we vote our most intelligent and gifted people and send them off to form a national federal government and the stuff that they can't even tie their shoes straight at times, and they're to lead us? What I'm trying to get at, people, is that in the light of the common grace that God has given mankind, when man is driven by his own core values wrapped upon himself, there is nothing but destruction, mayhem, and death that's coming about. And it's time for many of us to open up the window and say, you know what, my core values are nothing more than a bunch of psychobabble BS that I've been following all my life, and I need to repent, and I need to get some core values that are based on the truth, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're afraid that if I give my core values to someone else, if I let someone else call the shots, if I give my life to the Creator and Savior of all mankind, that somehow my life will be somewhat deficient. And I'd say, you have been sniffing your own BS way too long. Now, if this sounds a little bit rough, I'm sorry, but sometimes people have got to be woken up out of their own stupor. Because if you look around, life is not getting better. Your family may not be getting better. Your life is not getting better. Do you want your life to turn around like Genesis 5? Where it's like, so-and-so lived, he had some kids, and he died. So-and-so had kids, he lived this long, and then he died. He had great-great-grandkids, and they had kids, and they died. And that's the lot for us. And what happens after our life is over? My encouragement to you is that we would repent and that we would come back and that we would say, God, I need you, because my core values are sin and me. And that we need the forgiveness, the sacrifice, the power of Jesus Christ to make us new again. So that we not only walk in the image of God, but that we are born again in the Spirit of God to walk as people of God. So that our gravestone can say, so-and-so lived. God used him for significant things. And then he came home to be with his Savior forever. That is a life worth pursuing. That is the core value based on truth found in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is worth holding on to. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not leave us alone. And as we look around at the sin and the folly, we can always say, Lord, you know what? I'm responsible. I have skin in that game.
But Jesus, thank you that you came and you put your skin in the game and you saved us by going to the cross, and through your power, you rose again. That you conquered our greatest enemy, us, sin, death, and hell. Thank you that you're going to come back again and you're going to conquer all your enemies. Lord, I do pray that as you're working in the hearts of minds of people now, that you would show them the overwhelming value of stepping across in repentance and asking you to forgive them and take their life and put it on a path that has great eternal value and value for right now, rather than the wandering path of a compass that's out of alignment. And we ask it through your Son, our Savior, our only hope, and our one true core value. Amen. You are dismissed. You have yourself a great weekend.